Sundays, or two Sundays, out of the pulpit. It is good to be back. Again, I want to remind you, you make sure you tell my wife at my funeral, I want that song by Ann Ruth Cousins sung, Emmanuel's Land. Ann Ruth Cousins' wonderful tribute to Samuel Rutherford, one of the Scottish Covenanters. Interesting story about Samuel Rutherford. The king sent for him to come to Edinburgh to be executed. He was lying on his deathbed, and he sent back word to the king that he would like to comply, but by the time the date came for him to be there, he would be in a place where few kings ever come. And he was. So remind my wife, at least if she's not in prison, for doing it. Okay? I'm not sure there's a jury in the land that would convict her, but anyway, barring that, remind her. Turn with me to Malachi this morning. Malachi. We are nearing the end of our study in Malachi chapter 4. I would have us look at two verses this morning, Malachi 4, verses 2 through 3. Malachi chapter 4, we will take as our text verses 2 and 3. Oh, why don't we go ahead and just read verse 1 with it, okay? Malachi 4, verse 1, the passage we covered three Sundays ago. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. We have noted the diagnosis of Israel's sick condition. It is not a sickness due to the reception of some spiritual virus, some idolatrous bug. It is rather a sickness like diabetes that is due to the lack of something. And in their case, it is the lack of the fear of God. And that lack of the fear of God shows itself in their offering him defective and deformed animals as sacrifices on his altar. It shows itself by a general looseness and sloppiness in the priesthood as they went about their business. It showed itself among the people by their not fearing to rob God of tithes and offerings. And it then showed itself from person to person by their lack of respect to their covenants, especially the marriage covenants that they had made. We've seen not only the disease described, but we've also seen the cure. And the cure, as we see in chapter 3 and thereon, is nothing less than the coming of a promised one, the coming of Messiah, to be preceded by a forerunner who would prepare his way, and then the Lord himself would come upon the scene, and he would do some separating. He's going to do some purifying. He will purge for himself a people who will offer to God that which is due his name. And so we see as a result of this that there is a sorting going on, a sorting of the people of Israel to whom this is being delivered into two categories, one of which, starting in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, speak these stout words against God, basically saying, what use is it that we've obeyed God? What have we gotten out of this? Absolutely nothing. And so they envy the proud and the wicked. But then we see another group that comes out of this in Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord. There are those who are God-fearers, there are those who fear not God. One which mocks God's word, one which trembles at God's word. And now what we have been seeing in Malachi chapter 4 are two destinies that are described for these two groups. First of all, as we saw three Sundays ago, the destiny of the wicked, It is to literally be burned, like I described my dad and I gleefully riding out through the wheat stubble, throwing lighted matches out the window to burn off the stubble of the field, that the wicked are to be utterly consumed, utterly destroyed. And today we turn our attention to that other group. Oh Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. I want to be found in this group. The other group, the God-fearing group. Now, I would have you notice that we are not given one hint, not one clue, as to why there are any in this group, the God-fearing group. We are not dealing here with the mystery of divine foreordination, election, predestination. We're not being told how it is that they came to be God-fearers. Now, we ought to have a clue that something unusual is going on, because Paul, you remember, in his diagnosis of the wickedness of man in Romans chapter 2, ends it by simply saying of the lost that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's what his lostness is sort of wrapped up in. He does not fear God. I mean by that, he does not respect him, he does not stand in awe of him, he does not stand in reverence of God. That's his problem. That's what the heart of lost man is wrapped up in, no fear of God. So we're not being let in on the secret of how it is that there are any here who do fear God. We ought to catch on to the fact that something unusual is going on. And if you this morning are in that God-fearing group, I hope you realize that something very unusual has gone on. In the normal course of events, you wouldn't fear God any more than anybody else. But something has gone on in your heart, in your life, to cause you to fear God. The emphasis here in our text is the fact that there will be a God-fearing bunch due to the work of the Messiah. They will fear God, and oh, what a blessed destiny they have awaiting them. Well, let's look at how it's described. And first of all, you have to sort of see the environment of this blessed condition described. And notice it is spoken of as verse 2, to you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. It is described as a sun rising. Now, if you're reading out of the King James, you'll notice that sun and righteousness and he later on in the verse are all capitalized. And this is the clue that the King James translators are sort of telling you that this is a messianic reference. And if you just listen to me, I say the Son of Righteousness, it's hard for you to tell. Am I saying S-U-N or am I saying S-O-N? Because in English, sun and sun, the star up there that's shining, and sun, my son, they're homonyms. They sound exactly alike. Now, that is not true in Hebrew. It's not true in Greek. In fact, I can't think of any other language besides English where that is true. But they sound similar. One of the people that attend here, I won't mention her name, she sent me an email. She watches out for some of these little catchy church signs, and she passed one that said, come have fun in the sun. S-O-N. I hate the trivialization of important things in some of these crazy slogans. But notice that it plays upon the fact that sun, S-U-N, sounds in English similar to S-O-N, a sun. Well, hopefully we've not gathered together to come have fun in the sun this morning. We've come together, I trust, to fear our God. And yet, notice that the destiny of the God-fearing group is to have a son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise. It is not just any dawning. It is not just any sunrise. This is the Son of Righteousness. Quite unlike any other son, natural or otherwise. Well, what will occur when this Son of Righteousness, and let me say that even though it's S-U-N, not S-O-N, we are talking about the S-O-N here, the Son of God, because the context utterly demands it. Starting in chapter 3, this is really what the prophecy is about. There will be a forerunner, and then the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, will come. And so the dawning of this day, the rising of this Son of Righteousness, is nothing less than the glorious appearing of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And the first thing that this term, Son of Righteousness, sort of implies is, first of all, light. I mean, after all, that's what happens when the sun, S-U-N, rises in the morning. Things get light. Things have been dark. It's been nighttime. The sun rises, and now it is light. Now, for the wicked, you recall that back there when we studied this little phrase, the day of the Lord, we constantly found phrases. So Amos says the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, not light. For the wicked, it is anything but light. It is a day of darkness. It is a day of judgment. It is a day when God enters into controversy with man, when God calls man to account. That's the destiny of the wicked. But for the righteous, notice that it is like the sun rises. And the sun rises, I don't want to take the time to tell the whole story, but one of the things I was supposed to have learned in my first years in Wyoming is if you ever went camping or you went hunting down in the mountains, never to go by yourself. Which, of course, I immediately violated that rule. I, one Thursday afternoon, went down in the Uinta Mountains down below us to see if I could find any elk tracks. And long story short, wound up getting stuck in a snowdrift way up on top of a mountain, back miles from the nearest road, and had to spend the night up there on that mountain. And it was down below zero with the wind howling that night. And in God's mercy, I made it. People always come and say, well, what happened? I said, I died. I made it. In God's mercy, I made it. Was able to get a fire going, get a shelter built. And the worst part of the whole night was over on, I could see for miles. And over on another mountain about 10 miles away, I saw my buddies out all night long hunting for me and no way that I could signal them or anything. Well, anyway, the second rule that you're supposed to observe. Not only don't ever do this by yourself, don't go hunting by yourself, but if you do get stuck, don't ever try to walk out at night. Which I immediately violated that one. Well, it was a long story, but I was running out of wood. I was running out of fuel, and the sun was beginning to come up behind the peaks of the UNS. It was probably about 4 a.m, and I was either going to have to go out and scrounge up more wood, or I was going to have to start walking out. And I knew eventually I was going to have to get out somewhere, because nobody's ever going to find me back in there where I was. So I decided I'd just start walking. Might as well go ahead and get the walk over with. So I took off walking and walked and walked and walked in exactly the wrong direction. But as time went on, the sun came up, and it kept getting brighter and brighter. And by about 7 a.m, I'm looking around. I'm saying, I have never seen any of this in my life. And I literally had to backtrack all the way back to the point where I started before I realized my mistake. From the very beginning, I got on the wrong path. But that's why they tell you never try to walk out at night. You can't tell where you're going. You can't get your directions, your bearings. So wait till you have light. The light will make it plain. The light will make it manifest. And that is what's going on here. The Son of Righteousness is now arising, and things that were obscure now become plain. Notice one thing right at the end of chapter 3. You remember in that day, Malachi 3, verse 17, that day they shall be mine, these that fear the Lord, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. You see, at the moment, we may be a little unclear about who the wicked and the righteous are, or who the God servers are, and who those are that serve him not. But once the Son of Righteousness rises, everything will be made plain. Then we'll be able to figure it out. Then we'll be able to see who the true God-fearers are and who the wicked are. There will be many who are thought to be wise now who will be seen as fools then. Many who are seen as fools now who will be seen as wise then. Many righteous now who will be seen as wicked then, and vice versa. Then things will be made plain, even among God's people. Many who are first shall be last, and many last shall be First, our eyes will be open to see things. Things shall be brought to light, says Paul. That which makes manifest is light. That which reveals things. And so the Son of Righteousness in this glorious day arises, shining light on the situation. Now, as we look at a contrast between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age, one of the great differences in the New Testament is the fact that we have so much more greater light. It's not that we're smarter than they were or brighter in the normal sense of intelligence, but it's just that there's more revelation. God has unveiled. He's sent His Son. We walk in the clearer revelation of the New Testament Scriptures. We're able then to look back at the Old Testament and understand a lot of things that perhaps they didn't understand and we wouldn't have understood were it not for the fact that we live in a New Testament age. But even so, at best, we walk by faith, don't we? Not by sight. Or, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that now we see through a glass darkly. There's a lot of things we do not see clearly even now. There are certainly things we do see. We have been given light, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light has flooded into our souls. And yet, as far as our environment is concerned, there's much that is still in the dark. Then, Paul says, we shall know even as we are known. Now, there's a lot that I certainly don't understand of what all that means, but I do believe that it's sort of like I look in the mirror and I intuitively know that's me. You say, well, I need somebody to pick me out in the mirror. Well, no, I generally do that. I just know who I am. There's certain things I know intuitively. And in that day, I believe that's what Paul is saying. When that which is perfect is come, then our knowledge is made complete and full. We're perfected in knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to know everything. I sometimes say, well, we'll not know the answer to that till we get to glory. Well, folks, we may not even know it then. There may be things that God never, ever reveals to us. There's a lot of mysteries. And we may not ever know. You say, well, we'll understand it better by and by. Well, certainly we will understand it better. But we will never be infinite in our knowledge. You understand, we'll be full. If I can think of a glass, and the glass at the moment is just part full. They tell us that you actually use only about 10% of our brain. And looking around at this group, I think they've highly overestimated that. But anyway, even if whether that's true or not, I don't know. But certainly, we would all have to say, yeah, the capability of human intelligence is far more than, we're not using all we got. Let's just put it that way. And so we can sort of think if our capacity is like a glass, our glass is nowhere near full. We're operating somewhere here, the deficiency of where we could be. And that Paul seems to be saying that come that day, our knowledge will be perfected, our glass will be filled up to the top. But it's still a finite glass, you understand. And there's possibility for growth, I think, even in heaven, in the sense that the glass itself may get bigger and therefore have more capacity as time goes on. But the point is, you and I, finite creatures, will never know as God knows. We will never be infinite in our knowledge. There are some things that no doubt will stay far, far above us and beyond us. And as I say, though we have great light in this New Testament day, we nevertheless walk by faith. We used to sing, there's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith, we can see it afar. That day has not yet dawned. But this day, that's being described in our text, is a day when the sun rises. But again, notice that this is not just any sun, and certainly the word sun, S-U-N, implies the idea of light. But notice in particular, the sun here is being described as a sun of righteousness. A son not of light, but a son of righteousness, if you will. Let's consider that, at least until the modern age, that every energy source of every kind, eventually you can trace back that source to the sun. whether it's coal, whether it's petroleum, whatever it is. In other words, it is the sun is the engine that drives the life process on this planet. If it wasn't for the sun, we couldn't survive. It is that which makes the plants grow, that produces the corn that you put in the cow that you then slaughter and we eat the steak. But it all comes back to the fact that the sun is the engine driving the whole thing. Well, think along those terms for just a moment. That like the sun is the engine that drives life on this planet, so this sun of righteousness will have rays that produce righteousness. It is a sun that radiates righteousness. Now let that sink in a minute. And then some of you theologians out there, you say, well, wait a minute, aren't we already righteous? Is that not what justification is, that God has counted us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son, and our faith in Him? Well, certainly that's true. Positionally, we are righteous. We are covered with the righteousness of Christ. God has made Him, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. By faith, we are clothed in what Luther called an alien righteousness. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. It's an alien righteousness. It's not mine. It belonged to somebody else. This is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to me in faith. And so I stand before my God in Christ as utterly righteous. Not one fault, not one blemish, because I am covered in the righteousness of His Son. Positionally, in Christ. And yet at the same time, in my life, actually, I am far from righteous. Yes, I have a new hope. I have a new heart. I have experienced that which the Scriptures call regeneration. I am experiencing what the Scriptures call sanctification. That is, that God is not content just to consider me righteous for the sake of Christ. That's how it all starts. And by the way, that's backwards from the way I'd do it. I wouldn't do it that way. I'd say, Larry, you get righteous enough, and I'll think about calling you righteous. In the case of God, He calls us righteous, even when we're not, for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son, and then works to actually make us righteous. To produce holiness and righteousness and godliness in our life. And certainly that is a process, but it is a process. It's a progressive thing. We're not beyond sin. I don't care who you are this morning, saved as you can be, saved for I don't care how long. I had a conversation just last Sunday with an elderly lady, about 82, I think she told me, 82 years of age, standing after the service there at Beacon Baptist Church in North Carolina. And she is sharing with me her heart, how she thought surely by 82 she wouldn't have these thoughts anymore, and she wouldn't be tempted to sin. And I'm sitting there saying, what hope is there for me? Here's an 82-year-old woman telling me how far she is from the goal and the mark, and how plagued she is by sinful thoughts and desires. But that's the way it is, isn't it? And it's like the closer we get, it doesn't really mean that we're getting further and further from our pursuit of God and righteousness. It seems that way sometimes, but partly is as the closer we get to the light, the more aware we are of our own imperfections. It's sort of like getting up on a dark morning and looking across the room at the mirror and, hey, I don't look half bad. But turn the light on, and all of a sudden, things aren't looking so good. And the closer I get to that mirror, the more imperfections I see. Isn't that the way it is? And so it is that the saints, the closer they get to Christ, the more aware they are that they're not there. And they're aware of blemishes and faults and wrinkles that they never dreamed were there. And that doesn't mean they're getting further and further away. It means they're actually being more and more conformed to the image of Christ the closer they get. You see, in this life, as our dear friend Jerry Bridges wrote the title of his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, where Paul writes, follow after holiness, literally chase after. We're always chasing it. We're never quite catching it in this life. Yes, there is a work of progressive sanctification that is taking place in our heart and life, and without it, folks, you're not saved. Let me say it as frankly as I can. The same God who has worked in justification will work in sanctification. This is like two sides of a coin. You can't have a coin with just one side. Absolutely impossible. Neither do you have salvation with just justification. Along with justification always comes this desire for holiness of life. But oh man, it is a desire. And it is sometimes very frustrating that we are, like Paul, reaching forth, stretching forth for the prize. We're not there yet. But oh my, what is being described in our text, a day when the Son of Righteousness shall arise. The Son that not just produces light, but produces righteousness. Because in that day, saith the Scriptures, we shall see Him as He is. The beatific vision. We shall finally see our Savior in glory as He truly is. And that is a transforming look that even now Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that it's as we look, or 3, I'm sorry, we look in this glass and we're seeing the glory of the Lord and we're being transformed into glory, but still we're just getting glimpses. But in that day we shall see Him as He is. We shall be made like Him. We shall be, in the words of Augustus Toplady, saved to sin no more. Or in the words of Robert Murray McShane, in that day and not till then will I love my Savior with an unsinning heart. I love Him now, but not till then shall I love Him with an unsinning heart. Saved to sin no more. Now I ask you, here's a test. Some of you struggle over the situation of your soul. Does that sound wonderful to you, or does that sound terrifying to you? Because you see, I preface this by saying that those who have experienced regeneration have the law of God written on their heart. They have the desire never to sin again. Let me ask you, let's be honest. You don't have to hold up your hand. But inside your own head, in your own heart, let me ask you this morning, if you had the option of never sinning again, let me suppose that we could just write down, you could take a sheet of paper this morning and write down on that sheet of paper the sins that plague you. And I say, we're going to collect them, and we're going to start a fire right down here at the front, and we're going to burn them. And once those things are burned, you'll never sin those thin sins again. Think about that. What sins would you put down on that list? Would there be some sins that you say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to sin this a lot, but never again? Jealousy? Lust? Envy? Pride? Never? Ever? Oh, my friend, the Christian would jump at that chance to be able to be rid of sin. You see, the Christian, well, let's put it this way. The lost man doesn't want to really quit sinning. He just don't want to sin a bunch. He wants to know, sort of like going to the car dealership, and there's that salesman comes out there, and he wants to know the bottom thing he'll take. The sinner says to God, tell me what's the bottom dollar price here? How good do I have to be? That's the heart of a lost man. The saved man is, how good can I be? Robert Murray McShane, I mentioned him already, famous for a prayer, God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. My friend, that's the prayer of a saved man. This is the Son of Righteousness. And by the way, if that's not your heart, What are you going to do in this day when the Son of Righteousness arises? If sinning is what floats your boat, what are you going to do in heaven? Let's suppose, for just an illustration, you should wind up in heaven. I can't think of anyone more miserable than you. Heaven would be hell for you if you don't have a heart that desires righteousness. If you don't have a heart to praise God and thank Him, what do you think they're going to do there? You see? And then notice as well that there is healing in the wings of this Son of Righteousness. Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in His wings. The Hebrew word here for wings simply means the extremities of something. When you're talking about birds, you're talking about wings. Others have suggested perhaps a better translation would be rays. The sun has healing in its rays, or some even suggest healing in its skirts, sort of recalling the woman, you remember, who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. But in any respect, notice however you look at it, what is being expressed here is that this sun not only brings light and radiates righteousness, but it also radiates healing. Healing. We read just this morning out of Romans 8, where there is a healing of creation, where the curse is removed, where the bondage of decay and being subjected to vanity is finally over, and the creation itself delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You recall reading those words. That there will be healing for the environment. And well, it's more clearly expressed. We're more familiar with it, at least, over in places like Revelation 21, where we're told there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. For in Revelation 22, there shall be no more curse. That the curse upon this planet is no more. No more night, says Revelation 22. That the light of the Lamb and the glory of God is the light of this heavenly situation, this heavenly city. And that is the healing that is being expressed here. Oh my, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. Revelation 22 speaks of the river of life, you know, flowing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And there being the tree of life, sort of not one tree, but trees of life growing along its banks, bearing fruit, which are for the healing of the nations. In other words, healing is being administered from the very throne of God. Now, that's what we generally dwell on, of course, when we think of heaven, a place where we're beyond the sorrows and the infirmities of this present life. And indeed, that is what is being promised. Now, let's switch from the environment that is produced by the rising of this Son of Righteousness to the effect upon these that fear the Lord. What effect does this produce in them? Notice in the last part of verse 2, he says, ye, speaking of those that fear his name, ye shall go forth and grow up like calves of the stall. Now, many have pointed out that let me say that there is a school of thought that says, well, this is really talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, and certainly in an immediate sense, it is speaking of that, the fact that the Romans were going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and so forth. I do not think that exhausts this prophecy. That's sort of that's the token. That's the, what shall I say, the preview of the big one that is to come. And then there is a thought that this is talking about that we'll be like fat calves that are, you know, let out of the stall. Calvin, however, has an interesting translation of this grow up like calves of the stall. And there's places where the same Hebrew word is translated leap like calves of the stall. And I really think, after looking this over, that is what is being expressed here. That the effect on us, the people of God, those who fear God, is like the effect on calves that go out of their stalls and leap. Now, I never was a cowman. I came from Texas, know nothing about cows. I think I have seen exactly this thing being expressed with sheep. I raise sheep. My dad brought me 25, 30 head of the honoriest old sheep you ever saw in your life, and I learned a great deal about pasturing. Out in the pasture with a bunch of sheep. And it's great training for the ministry. There's no mystery in my mind why a pastor is called a shepherd. That's part of his job. He has to care for sheep. But they were fascinating critters in some respects. Unbelievably dumb. Unbelievably helpless. Unbelievably hard-headed. They seem to have a death wish. They stay up late at night figuring out ways to die on me the next day. It's unbelievable. But there was something special about when you had about 10 or 15 little old lambs, and they have spent the night in a warm, cozy barn on a cold winter night. Of course, they've got wool on, and they're laying up in under their mamas with all this wool all around them. So they're just nice and cozy and toasty. And then I would go down to the barn and open the door and let them all out. And when those little lambs hit that cold air, oh, I will never forget the sight. Man, those things would just go crazy. They would run and jump and just prance. They would just leap straight up in the air. And you'd have 10 or 15 of these little lambs running around here just going nuts, chasing each other. They're, if you looked at it, this is unmitigated joy. This is happiness, unbounded happiness. They're just going crazy. They're so happy. And I think that's precisely what is being stated here in our text. That's what we're to see with calves instead of with lambs, but it's the same idea. That it will be a day of absolute joy and rejoicing. To be beside yourself. Because that which we have waited for is at hand. That which we have longed for is now our experience. It is to be bathed in the sight of our Savior's glory. It's to see Him as He is. It is to finally see with our own eyes what we have seen only by faith. It is to see our Savior in all His loveliness, in all His radiance, in all His splendor. And oh, the blessing, the joy that will be ours in that day. Like those little lambs leaping for joy, so shall we in that day leap. And then notice, that's not all of it. You might wish I ended there. But verse 3 goes on to speak of absolute victory. Notice verse 3 speaks of treading down the wicked, that they shall be ashes under your feet in that day. Remember he talked about the wicked in verse 1 being stubble that is burned, and now you will go and tread down their ashes, like crushing the ashes of a burnt field. It speaks of being given absolute, utter, and complete victory over the enemy, over a dreadful foe. Christ Himself, in Revelation 17, comes from heaven on the white horse, being followed by the saints, you remember, participating in His victory. We are called to overcome, even as He overcome. We're called to sit down with Him in His throne, even as He overcame and sat down with His Father in His throne. And this is the victory that we will have in that day, crushing the enemy under our feet. Crushing the lost under our feet. Lost family. Lost friends. Lost co-workers. Crushing them under our feet. Disturbing? Well, let me give you something more disturbing than that. Go to Isaiah 66. Last chapter of Isaiah 66 speaks of a similar thing, the slaughter of the wicked. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Last chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." If you wonder, in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks of hell as the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, you understand this is where that's coming from. This is hell. "And the righteous shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of those that are slain." In other words, what this is telling us, it seems to indicate, and by the way, the book of Revelation indicates the same thing over in Revelation 14, where we read of the smoke of their torment rising up forever and ever before the throne of God, is that the righteous in heaven will be aware of the suffering of the wicked. I don't know how to read this any other way. And you say, "Well, Brother Mark, good grief, how in the world could I possibly enjoy heaven? How could I have a blessed existence in heaven knowing that my loved ones are suffering in hell?" Is that disturbing? I mean, let's be honest. We have loved ones in our life that the thought of this just seems absolutely incompatible with us having joy, leaping like those lambs. And that's why you probably wished I quit this sermon when I did, when we're still leaping like the little lambs. But notice that the joy of the little lambs is accompanied by this scene of absolute triumph over the enemy. And I would suggest to you that the reason that this seems so incompatible now is because we're not yet perfected in glory. We're not yet in that perfect state. That if we just saw things like God saw things, we'd understand this. It has pleased God to not only glorify His own, it has pleased God to see that the wicked are punished. And that in glory, we will say, "Well, go over to Revelation. Go over to the book of Revelation and see what the angels say as the sufferings of the wicked come up before the throne of God. Do they say, 'How could you do such a thing, God?' No, they say, 'Hallelujah. Hallelujah.'" For one thing, we have passed into a higher state. I try to illustrate this sometimes, like when you're a little child, you've got your little doll, your little teddy bear. I'm sure I had one. I don't remember. My wife took it away from me when we got married. But the little blankie, you know. And when you're 2 years old, can you imagine life without your little blankie or your little teddy? You understand what I'm saying? Can you even imagine your favorite toy, whatever it might have happened to have been, that doll if you're a girl, or those cowboy guns if you're a boy, or whatever it was. It just seemed like life. You just couldn't have life. You couldn't possibly be happy if you didn't have this thing. And for it to be taken away from you was absolutely unthinkable. And how long has it been since you've thought about that? Till I brought it up this morning. Because you see, that was in a childish state, wasn't it? And childish things were important in that childish things. But now you're adult and you hadn't thought about that in years and years. And I say, did life end when that was taken away, when that was removed? No, because you have gone on to higher things, more important things. And I think heaven will be like that to a great deal and a great respect, that we have advanced. We now see things as God sees things. And then secondly, not only have we advanced to a higher degree of holiness, but we finally see sin for the thing that it is. That sin is not this benign, harmless thing, this little thing. Sin is a horrible cancer that has infected this planet. I was reading a guy, of all things, a financial columnist this week, and he was talking about seeing things on the news that just absolutely, he was just horrified at. And saying, you know, it's literally, if some virus came along and wiped out the entire human species, how could you really complain? It's like the whole planet is infested with a bunch of cockroaches. You understand what he's saying? Who could blame them? Just wipe us out. Look what sin has done. From one little sin in the Garden of Eden that seems little in our eyes, this whole mess, this rebellious planet infested with sinful men worse than cockroaches, filthier than cockroaches, has resulted that we will see sin for the hideous rebellion against God that it is. And we will understand in that day that sin is absolutely incompatible with the kingdom of God. Like communism and capitalism are two completely incompatible systems of economics. One says all private ownership is immoral. The other says to take something away from someone is immoral. In other words, there is no common ground between communism and capitalism. One or the other has to go. You say, well, let's compromise, let's coexist. No, one or the other has to go. They're built on two completely inconsistent and incompatible ideas, fundamentally. And so it is with the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Satan's kingdom is built upon the predication of me. I will have it my way. Any wonder why that slogan went over good with Burger King? To have it your way. I will. Self-exaltation. Self-gratification. Self-glorification. That everything is revolving around me in my universe, even you. And therefore, rather than loving you, I'm just asking myself, how can you contribute to me? That sin is the aspiration to be God, to run the show, to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, rather than being told what is right and wrong. It is utter rebellion, and it is absolutely incompatible with the reign of God and the kingdom of heaven. It must be utterly eradicated. And eradicated it will be, either in hell, or as the redeemed are made absolutely holy in glorification. One of the old writers said there's going to be three surprising things I witness in heaven. Said the first surprising thing is there's going to be some folks there that I didn't think would be there. The second surprising thing is there's some folks not going to be there who I thought would be there. And he said the most surprising thing of all is that I'll be there. Because in Revelation 20, books are opened. Books. The record of my deeds, my thoughts, my acts, my sin. And according to those books, everybody in this universe is going to know that I've done some of the same things those folks have done that are in hell. They're going to know that I ought to be in hell with them. If it comes down to what I've done, what I've committed, I ought to be in hell. But praise God, there's another book opened. The Lamb's Book of Life. Names written there from the foundation of the world, Revelation tells us. God's people. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice, not those who were good enough from the book of their works, but whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into that lake of fire. Some of y'all may remember old Victor Barnard. Y'all knew his brother, didn't you? Reginald, here in Memphis. I remember Brother Victor preached for me way out in Wyoming back in the 70s, and he said there's some old English Bibles that when they translate blessed are the poor in spirit, they're out of the Beatitudes. Some of these old English Bibles say lucky. Lucky are the meek. Lucky are the poor in spirit. Lucky are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he explained it like this to the folks in hell who know you and know maybe were there when you sinned just like they sinned. They look up at you and they say, man, he's lucky. Or if luck has nothing to do with it, it's that we've been the recipients of sovereign, wonderful grace. Distinguishing, electing grace, or else we'd bust hell wide open. I am what I am by the grace of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But again, I say, my friend, it is not God's secret will that you're accountable to today. And you're saying, well, preacher, you're just telling me I can just go on to hell. No, here's what I'm telling you. There is an offer of mercy on the table right now. Do you not want to perish in hell? Do you want to join with the righteous, they who fear God? Then come. You may avail yourself. It's an offer on the table. And don't you dare, in the day of judgment, claim that you're going to hell because God's sending you there and you had nothing to do with it. My friend, you're going there because you refuse His mercy. You refused His mercy just like you've refused His law. Just like you've refused His word, just like you've refused everything else about Him, you thumbed your nose at that proffer of mercy, and that is why you shall perish. Do you want Christ? You may have Him. Come, lay hold of Him by faith. Flee to this place of refuge and find safety for your soul against this day. This day. That is coming. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help in letting our minds get around this topic. Be able to receive this. Father, this grates against our flesh. It grates against our emotions, our feelings of affection for folks around us. And Lord, it's almost more than we can handle. But, oh, Father, may you show us that in that day we will have no problem. In that day we will truly see things as they are. And so, Father, may in this day we make preparation for that day. I pray if there are any here who are lost this morning, that, oh, you would open their eyes to the judgment that is surely coming. Father, teach us you're not playing games. This is not just a religious exercise. But this is deadly serious stuff. May you shake us to the core of our being that we flee for refuge to the mighty Christ, the only place we can be covered, the only place of safety in the day of your righteous judgment upon man. Thank you for grace. Thank you for loving us when there was no reason, when we were just another cockroach. You saw us, bought us, you've cleansed us, you've given us a heart for holiness. Thanks be to our God for His marvelous grace. Father, we pray these things in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen.